In October 1962, the world came as close to nuclear annihilation as it's ever come. I was only 6 years old at the time. I don't remember what happened, but I recently read a book that recounts the crisis. Fidel Castro had successfully led a revolution in Cuba, and he allied his new government with the Soviet Union. And unbeknownst to the citizens of the United States, the Soviets began to build nuclear missile sites just 100 miles south of Florida. Now, in 1962, the space age had not yet begun. There were no satellites in space capable of taking pictures of anything on Earth, let alone directing a GPS on every cell phone or beaming hundreds of channels of radio to our vehicles. But in 1962, the USA had developed an airplane capable of reaching the very edge of the Earth's stratosphere, traveling 13 miles above the Earth. It was the U-2 spy plane. Now, when most people my age hear of the U-2, we immediately think only of Gary Powers. Gary Powers was a pilot who was shot down over the Soviet Union. But an Air Force major named Steve Heiser was in a U-2 over Cuba when he took pictures that revealed that the Soviets were indeed building a ballistic missile site there. And that began a 13-day period in which the USA and the Soviet Union prepared to launch all-out nuclear strikes at each other. For most of the duration of that time, the United States had planes in the air with nuclear bombs on them, 24 hours a day. Now, there were many more U-2 flights over Cuba during that 13-day period until finally the Soviets shot down one of the U-2s. The only person to die in the Cuban Missile Crisis was Major Rudy Anderson, a native of Greenville, South Carolina. He was buried with full military honors in Woodlawn Cemetery, just a block from Bob Jones University. Now, once the YouTube flights had confirmed that the Soviets were building nuclear weapons in Cuba, then the U.S. military began to do something very different in terms of spying on the Soviets. The U.S. Navy had developed a supersonic jet, the RF-8 Crusader, which was capable of 1,100 miles per hour. And pilots flew these jets anywhere from 100 feet to 500 feet off the ground. At that height, they could not be tracked by radar, and moving at those speeds, it was nearly impossible that they be brought down with anti-aircraft fire. Now, of course, at those low levels, the Crusaders were capable of taking pictures in much more detail. And ultimately, the Crusaders took pictures of nuclear missile sites there in Cuba that were capable of reaching not just the east coast of the United States, but even into the Midwest. I'm not going to finish this story. You don't know how the Cuban Missile Crisis was resolved. I encourage you to read up on it. Needless to say, neither John F. Kennedy nor Nikita Khrushchev pulled the trigger, and that's why we're here today. Now, it is October, not October 1962. It's October 2019, but we have been flying in an RF-8 Crusader, as it were. Flying not over Cuba, but over 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We have been taking some low-level, very detailed pictures of what the Word of God has to say about spiritual gifts. And in fact, I think the last time that I preached, I may have been at too low a level for some of you, too much detail for some of you. And if so, you'll be happy to know that this morning we need to get into a U-2 spy plane and get up to 13 miles into the stratosphere so that we can see the big picture. Okay, today is about the big picture so that we can see how the Apostle Paul transitions from 1 Corinthians 12 to 1 Corinthians 13 to 1 Corinthians 14. So all of that big introduction, and I hope it was interesting to you as it was to me when I read the book. All of that to say that 1 Corinthians 13 is actually a transitional chapter in this book, in this section of the book. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul reminded the church at Corinth that all believers are spiritual because all believers have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. All believers are continually indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He also reminded the Corinthians that they were not in charge of who got which spiritual gifts. It's the Holy Spirit who sovereignly divvies up those gifts. And Paul also reminded the Corinthians that every member in the church is needed. Every member with every spiritual gift is important. But after all of this talk about spiritual gifts, Paul then transitions to a topic that's even more important. And this transition begins in verse 31 of chapter 12. So let's read. We'll begin in the last verse of chapter 12 here in 1 Corinthians. But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, or the word really means love never ends. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as also I am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, in most of our minds, 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. These are verses that we're used to hearing at weddings. In fact, verses 4 through 8 are part of the ceremony that I have used in every wedding I have ever performed for 30 years. These verses are so lyric, they're so poetic, that some have a hard time believing that the Apostle Paul, hard-headed Apostle Paul, could even write them. They are so unlike chapter 12. They are so unlike chapter 14 that it's very easy for us to lift them right out of this book, right out of this context, and put them in some other slot in our mind. But we cannot do that. You see, the verses that I've just read are crucial to understanding the Apostle Paul's argument in this section of this book that we're studying right now. We cannot understand the place that spiritual gifts ought to have in our lives without understanding the place that God-like love ought to have in our lives. That is the big picture. If you miss everything else that I say today, don't miss that point. You and I cannot understand the place that God wants us to have in the body of Christ. We cannot understand the ministries that He wants us to perform. We cannot get the most out of our spiritual gifts unless we understand agape, God-like love. That's the big picture. Now, we're not going to focus on this entire chapter this morning. We're really going to focus just on the first three verses. But first of all, we need to get the rest of the big picture. Because not only is 1 Corinthians 13 a transitional chapter, but verse 31 of chapter 12 is a transitional verse. Now, you know that the chapter divisions in the Bible were not inspired. They didn't come from the Holy Spirit. Some guy back in like the 12th century invented them. I can't remember his name right now. Okay? They are there just to help us navigate when we're in the New Testament. And I think they got this one wrong. In fact, I think they even got the verse division wrong, because you see, the first part of verse 31 goes with chapter 12. And the last part of verse 31 goes with chapter 13. So we could just as easily have put this verse at the beginning of chapter 13 as we could have at the end of chapter 12. Because you see, what the Apostle Paul is doing here is he's saying, enough with spiritual gifts. It's time to take our focus and put it on something more important. It's like he grabs us by the face and says, look here. There's something better. And so in the first part here of verse 31, Paul kind of puts a capstone on what he has said about spiritual gifts to this point in chapter 12 when he says, earnestly desire the best gifts. Earnestly desire the best gifts. And when I read that, I want to say, hey, Paul, come over here. I need to ask you a question. What good does it do me to earnestly desire the best gifts? I mean, it doesn't make any difference that I would love to have the spiritual gift of faith. Because I don't divvy up the gifts. Remember? We learned this back in chapter 12. Who divvies up the gifts? The Holy Spirit. This is the sovereign province of the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, verse 18 emphasizes that truth back in chapter 12. And so I'm kind of scratching my head saying, Paul, what good does it do me to earnestly desire? The old King James uses the word covet. What good does it do for me to earnestly covet the best gifts? And I think the idea here is that Paul simply wants us to value to put greater value on the best gifts. See, part of the problem in the Corinthian church is that they were putting value, they were attaching greater value to the wrong gifts. And so what Paul was trying to do was to get them to reorient themselves. He says, earnestly desire the best gifts. Now that brings us to a second question. What are the best gifts? I mean, if you're a Pentecostal or charismatic, how do you answer that? How do you answer that question? But you see, right here in the context, we get the answer. What does verse 28 say? Verse 28 here back in chapter 12 says, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. These are apparently the best gifts. So, we ought to all earnestly desire to be apostles. Just call me Apostle Phil. Except it doesn't work that way, does it? There are no more apostles in the sense that this chapter uses the word apostle. Okay, well then we'll settle for second best and we'll all be prophets. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul means. We all ought to earnestly desire to be prophets. How do I know that? Because the next transitional verse that transitions from chapter 13 into chapter 14 says this very thing. Look at chapter 14 and verse 1. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Basically says the same thing as the last verse of chapter 12. Last verse of chapter 12 basically is the same as the first verse of chapter 14. And we'll talk about that after we have finished our discussion of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So, in the middle of verse 31 here, Paul transitions the entire conversation. The second half of the verse introduces the subject of 1 Corinthians 13. And Paul says, be even more focused on something better than even the best spiritual gifts. It's as if Paul takes a deep breath at this point and steps back and dismisses the whole thought of spiritual gifts. I've told you before, apparently the members of the Corinthian church were just hipped on spiritual gifts, much like Pentecostals and Charismatics today. It was how the Corinthians one-upped one another in the church. And it's as if Paul at this point has had enough of the focus on spiritual gifts and he says, there's a better way. There's a focus that's much more crucial to the Christian life. There's a focus that's much more important to the church. Now, what could possibly be better than the best spiritual gifts? Well, the Apostle Paul does not leave us hanging. He immediately explains what he means by the more excellent way. It is the focus of all three sections of chapter 13. I repeat, it's the focus of every section, really every verse in 1 Corinthians 12. Those three sections, verses 1 through 3, deal with the necessity of love or the value of love. Verses 4 through 7 are the description of love or the working definition of love. Love is, love does. And Lord willing, we'll take up that definition next Sunday. Then in verses 8 through 13, we have the permanence of love or the eternality of love. And again, 2 weeks from now, Lord willing, we'll look at that section. But there can be no doubt about what the more excellent way is. The more excellent way is the way of love. This is the love chapter. The word love is used 10 times in the space of 14 verses. But we need to stop dead in our tracks here If love is the more excellent way, then we need to get some idea of the meaning of the word love when it appears 10 times in this chapter. I mean, we use the word love scores of different ways in our English language. I mean, I love my mom, I love barbecue, I love America, I love my dog, I love my wife, I love my children, I love golf, I love Muslims, I even love some of you. And each of those uses of the English word love has a little bit different nuance. And this is one of those areas where the Greek language in which the New Testament was written is actually superior to our English language. It had at least four, as I did some research, some talked about eight different words for love, but I'm just going to talk about the four primary words for love that the Greeks used. The first word for love in the language of the New Testament is eros, from which we get our English word erotic. This speaks of sexual love. This was the word for I have fallen in love with you. It's that kind of love. Now, this word does not actually appear in the New Testament. And sometimes Christians, because this word does not appear in the New Testament, they kind of dismiss eros. It's lust. We shouldn't even think about it. But that I don't think is true. We need to remember that erotic love was God's idea. Erotic love is good and right when it is within the boundaries of biblical marriage. And that is to say, heterosexual marriage. Hebrews 13 says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. Eros is honorable when it is within marriage. Then the second type of love, which many of you have heard of, is philia. And this is actually a word that speaks about liking someone as much as loving someone. It is the love that good friends or best friends have for one another. It is a love that is based on what a person sees in the person they love. The pleasure that they take in that person. The affinity they have for that person. And so this is a love that involves receiving as well as giving. This is a love that often forms through shared experiences like comrades in arms. That kind of thing. And this kind of love can be motivation for great loyalty, for great sacrifice. But again, it is always love, it is always loyalty, it is always sacrifice that's caused by what I see in the other person that I love. Then the third word for love is probably the least familiar to us. It is the word storge. This third love is natural affection. It is the love that we have for family members, for children, for parents, for siblings. Most of us understand the unconditional love that we have for our children, no matter how they turn out. I mean, we don't get to pick our relatives, do we? But there's a natural love there. There's a natural affinity for the people that are in our family. We summarize it in the maxim, blood is thicker than water. And again, this is a love that's based in the fact that I'm like that person. We have a similar family nature. And then the fourth type of love is the love that we find here in 1 Corinthians 13, agape love. Now, this word for love was actually little used by the Greeks. In a sense, the authors of the New Testament took this little used word and they filled it with their own meaning. This is the word that John used when he says, God is agape. God is love. This is the word that John used when he said, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now, this love is not based on what I see in the other person, like philia love. This love is based on what's in me. And I believe this is why the authors of the New Testament chose to use this word for God-like love. God's love doesn't spring from anything in us. God's love is rooted completely in who He is. And that's agape love. Now, agape love is not sentimentality. It's not love. That's spelled L-U-V. It is much more of a decision. It is a much more of a determination to act in a certain way. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So I can love someone with agape love without liking that person. I can have agape love for that person without philia love for that person. Because I determine in my heart that I am going to do what is best for that person. That's agape love. A determination to do what is for that person's best. So, with that foundation for understanding the more excellent way that Paul is extolling here in this chapter, we're now ready to turn our focus to what Paul says about this agape love and the place that it must have in our lives. And so Paul begins 1 Corinthians 13 here with what I'm going to call the exaggerated place of love in the Christian's life. The exaggerated place of love. Now, in these first three verses, Paul uses again and again a figure of speech called hyperbole. Okay? Now, many of us, when we were taking English in junior high, when we read this word for the first time, we thought it said hyperbole. So now some of you, oh yeah, I remember that word. Hyperbole. Hyperbole is a figure of speech in which I use exaggeration to make a point. And oftentimes that exaggeration doesn't even make sense. If I were to be watching a football game and I would say, man, that guard on Clemson's team is as strong as a gorilla. I'm making a point, but is he really as strong as a gorilla? Is that literally the point I'm trying to make? No matter how good Clemson is, the answer to that question is no. And Paul is using that kind of figure of speech here in these first three verses. And we need to keep that in mind. He's not making literal suggestions here about how you and I ought to act. He's using hyperbole. He's using exaggeration to make the point that if we don't have love in the core of our Christian experience, it's worthless. Now, some see seven cases of exaggeration here, some see five. I'm going to summarize them in 4 points. The first is the worthlessness of human eloquence without agape love. The worthlessness of human eloquence without agape love. Verse 1 begins, though I speak with the tongues of men. Now remember what we discussed recently when we focused on the events of the day of Pentecost. The tongues spoken on the day of Pentecost were known human languages. The use of the word tongues in that passage, the first time that tongues was used in New Testament era, that passage set a precedent for understanding it everywhere else in the New Testament. So, the tongues of men speak of known human languages. They speak of human eloquence. And you need to remember something else that we've talked about in the last few weeks. The rock stars. The rock stars in Corinth on that day were people who gave lectures. The rock stars of that day were public speakers. They practiced the art of rhetoric. And the Corinthians particularly placed great value on who were the best public speakers in their church. Remember, they had Apollos, and I think Apollos must have been an amazing speaker. And Peter, he would have been a manly speaker. And then Paul. Now, Paul exaggerates. Remember, we're talking about hyperbole here. Paul exaggerates the idea of human eloquence by speaking of the tongues of angels. Now, this is where we need to remember that Paul is using a figure of speech called hyperbole. And I think the exaggeration boils down to something like this. If I could speak so well that people would exclaim, "'Tis the voice of an angel and not a man," that'll never be me. But that's the idea. So we must not take the tongues of angels literally. Let me repeat that. We must not take the idea, tongues of angels, literally. There are some very famous and well-known theologians who infer from Paul's use of this phrase here that there really are some kind of special heavenly angelic language. But think about it. Every time we encounter an angel in the Bible and he speaks in human language. The word angel means messenger. How could he possibly be a messenger from heaven and not speak glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill toward men? The language of angels is the language of human beings. Even when we get a glimpse into heaven, into the very throne room of God in Isaiah chapter 6 and in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, we hear the angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was, is, and ever shall be." Human languages. So it would be very wrong for us to infer from what Paul is saying here that there is a special heavenly language, and when a Pentecostal or charismatic speaks in tongues today, he's actually speaking in this heavenly angelic language. No, Paul is using a figure of speech here, like he's as strong as a gorilla, not to be taken literally. Now, don't miss Paul's point. If we have this kind of eloquence, but it doesn't spring from God-like agape love, it is not just worthless, it's worse than worthless. I love this. It's not just worthless, it's worse than worthless. I wish I had some symbols up here. I would go to town on you right now. I mean, is there anything more annoying than the same loud tone sounding over and 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 over again? How many of you have ever bought a drum set for your child? I wanted to see if there's... I'm surprised you even raised your hand, brother. The word that's translated clanging here in our New King James is translated wailing in Mark 5, a word that's used to describe the wailing of mourners because a child has died. So this is a clanging, wailing, monotonous sound. Several years ago, I attended a conference in connection with my job at Bob Jones University. And the first night in the hotel, which had like 25 floors, I was awakened at 2 a.m. by wah, 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 wah. Now, this was a surreal experience for me. I'm awakened by that sound at 2 a.m. I have no idea where I am. And then, along with the wah, wah, wah,
get out of the building.
And so at 2 a.m., we get dressed. Fortunately, we were only on the sixth floor. We had to walk down six flights of stairs. I sure am glad I wasn't one of those folks that had to walk down 25 flights of stairs. Because apparently they thought there was a grease fire in the kitchen. Worst of all, it was raining outside. But I can tell you that by the time we got out of the building, wah, 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 I wish nothing so much as if I had a .357 so I could have shot that thing and blown it away. That's what Paul's trying to communicate here. When Christians communicate, however eloquently, if their communication is self-serving, rather than motivated by a true desire to build up others, if it's not motivated by the good of others, it's worse than useless. It's like a blaring fire alarm or a burglar alarm. It just needs to stop right now. Let me ask you, are there people in the Church of Jesus Christ who use the speaking gifts to serve themselves? Just turn on Christian TV and you'll have your answer. This happens all the time. And Paul says it's not just useless, it's worse than useless. Next, in verse 2, Paul describes the worthlessness of supernatural knowledge without agape love. Supernatural knowledge. In the next sentence here, in verse 2, Paul speaks of prophecy, and he links it with understanding mysteries. Now, in the past couple of weeks, we've talked just a little bit about the spiritual gift of prophecy. New Testament prophets were like Old Testament prophets. They spoke directly for God. And by speaking directly for God, they revealed what Paul calls mysteries here. Now, mysteries, as that word is used by the Apostle Paul, don't think of Sherlock Holmes, okay? Don't think of Agatha Christie. Something that somebody who is very ingenious can figure out. No, that's not what the word means. The word, as it's used by the Apostle Paul, speaks of something that no human being can figure out. It's knowledge that is known to God alone. And the only way that a human being can have that knowledge is for God to reveal it. And God reveals it, or revealed it at this time, through a prophet. And then in verse 2, Paul also focuses on the fact that the members of the first church of Corinth placed great value on knowledge. Okay, I talked about this a few weeks ago, remember? There were religions, pagan religions, and some of these Corinthian Christians had come out of these pagan religions. And these pagan religions lured people in by the fact that you would be initiated into secret knowledge. Remember, I talked about this as kind of like the Masons today. You know, you get the secret handshake. And because some of these Christians had come out of that background, they placed special value on the knowledge that they had. Remember, they had had the Apostle Paul preach to them, the Apostle Peter preach to them, Apollos preach to them, and they sat a lot of store by the knowledge that they had. And in fact, Paul, here in this book, spends an entire chapter talking about the right place of knowledge in our lives. You see, the Corinthians were proud of the knowledge they had. And Paul said, look, if we have Bible knowledge, if we have divine knowledge, knowledge of the things of God, and it puffs us up, then we're not using that knowledge correctly. That knowledge ought to be used to build up. So, it's possible to have great Bible knowledge, but if we don't use that knowledge for the good of others that we love, then we are nothing. We can even be the source of divine knowledge. We can be a prophet who reveals mysteries, but again, if we don't use that gift to help others in their best interest, then we are nothing. Then we are a zero with the edge rubbed out. We are not a zip, nothing. I was broken into ministry by traveling with Jeannie's father to a country church on a dirt road down in South Georgia. And it was a good initiation into ministry for an idealistic young man like me. In that church, folks would give you the shirt off their back, but if you changed the pace at which they sang the hymns, they would never speak to you. Anyhow, the Bellises stayed each weekend in a trailer provided by one of the families in the church, and that trailer was located in a pecan orchard. And over the years, the Bellises brought back thousands of pecans from that orchard. But in the last few years that they were going to Georgia, they weren't able to get any pecans because for those years, the trees were infested with pecan weevils. How many of you have ever heard of pecan weevils? Okay, got a few. Here's what these weevils do. The pecans would look perfect on the outside, but when you broke the shell, there would be nothing on the inside. Because that weevil would drill a little hole through there, and during the course of the maturation of the nut, it would eat the nut on the inside. That is a perfect picture of a Christian without love. We can have all kinds of Bible knowledge. We can speak with tremendous eloquence. We can even prophesy and reveal the mysteries of God. But if we don't do it out of a heart of agape love, there's nothing on the inside. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul pictures the judgment seat of Christ like a house burning down. And the wood and the hay and the stubble are going to be burnt away at that judgment. And I think part of what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that we can have all kinds of Bible knowledge, and we can even prophesy and reveal the mysteries of God, but if we do not do that out of a motive of love to build up others for their best, at the judgment seat of Christ, what we do will be regarded by Jesus as nothing. Then in the third place, verse 2 also describes the worthlessness of practical success without agape love. The worthlessness of practical success. Verse 2 also speaks of the spiritual gift of faith. I told you a little bit earlier, if I desired any spiritual gift, it would be faith. It is the most practical gift because it issues in God doing great things. And I would love to have the kind of faith where I could see God do great things. But again, Paul uses hyperbole here. He exaggerates what the gift of faith can do by referring to something that Jesus said about faith. Faith that can move mountains. Faith that can do the impossible. And again, Paul says, look, if we have faith that can be successful in doing the impossible, faith that can move mountains, but we ignore the needs of others, then we're nothing. Now, in my job at Bob Jones University, I am a project manager. I am in charge of getting things done. At times it seems to me that I am in charge of getting the impossible done. At times I would rather try to move a mountain than do what I have to do. And I know that in that situation it is very easy to become completely task-oriented. All you care about is getting the task done, getting the project done, even if you have to run people over, even if you have to use people. And Paul is warning those of us who have very practical gifts here, it is never just about getting stuff done. We can use our gifts to get the impossible done. But if we don't care about people while we do it, then we are nothing. I mean, the irony here is so thick, it takes a chainsaw to cut it. I can do the impossible and be nothing. Think about that. I can have the faith to do the impossible and be nothing. Because I don't have love for people. Because I don't wish to build them up. Because I'm not doing it for their benefit, for their best. If we tear people apart while we do the impossible, then we are a zero with the edge rubbed out in God's eye. And then in verse 3, we encounter the final two exaggerations here. I'm going to take them together. They illustrate the worthlessness of complete self-sacrifice without agape love. Now, verse 3 begins, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. And the word there that's translated bestow has the idea of breaking off little pieces of bread. So it has the idea of feeding the poor little by little. That's the idea. And the key word there again is all. Little by little, I dole out all that I own. But then in the second phrase of verse 3, Paul puts forward an exaggerated extreme case of self-sacrifice, though I give my body to be burned. Now, apparently, Paul here is picturing somebody who volunteers to become a martyr. And years later, when Rome began to persecute the church in earnest, some believers actually sought martyrdom. But here's the problem. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, Rome was not burning people at the stake. So we really don't know what Paul's talking about here. And again, I think Paul's just making this up. It's a hypothetical hyperbole. I like that. A hypothetical hyperbole. He envisioned something that years later actually took place. If you and I were to make this kind of huge self-sacrifice, but here's the kicker, but have not love. Now, agape love is self-sacrificial love. This is really non-intuitive. You've got to follow me here for a minute. For God so loved the world that He gave, that He sacrificed His only begotten Son. Agape love is sacrificial love. But what Paul is saying here is I can make a complete self-sacrifice, and yet I can do it without self-sacrificial love. I mean, people have become martyrs for the sake of renown. People have become martyrs for the sake of reward. They have become martyrs and not done it out of agape love. Paul says that in that case, it profits them nothing. I like how Paul puts that. That last phrase in verse 3 is very important. He doesn't say, they are nothing, like he does in verse 2. He says, it profits them nothing, as if they were doing it for their own profit. So I'm willing to sacrifice myself completely. I mean, does this remind you, anybody, of the Islamic persuasion? Looking for all those 72 virgins I'm going to have someday? Do you get what I'm saying? You can practice self-sacrifice and not do it out of agape love. And so just because we sacrifice doesn't mean that it profits us anything with God. Again, this is pointing to that judgment seat of Christ where He's going to evaluate why we do what we do. There's nothing more difficult than checking our own motives. That's what this is all talking about. The Old Testament prophet said, the heart is deceitful. And nowhere is our heart more deceitful than in discerning our own motives. Now, over the past couple of weeks, as I've been preaching, I have been challenging you to find the ministry that Jesus Christ has given you. But now, as we transition to 1 Corinthians 13, there's a different challenge before us. It's not just what ministry am I doing, it's why am I doing that ministry. And I'll tell you, as I have thought about this week, this is a difficult thing. I'm saying, Lord, why do I do what I do? And I think some of us need to pray a simple prayer this morning and say, Lord, would you reveal to me why I do what I do? Now, if you know, if the Holy Spirit is already convicting you that you do what you do not out of a heart of love, not because you have the best interests of others, and you need to repent of that, then there are wonderful promises for you. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5 says that the Holy Spirit fills us with the love of God. This is something that God can do within us. What's the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Yeah, that's the first one, right? The Holy Spirit does this in our lives. So if you and I come to the place where we understand, no, our motives are not right, we're not practicing this love, that's not the mainspring that causes us to do what we do, then we need to repent and we need to seek the Holy Spirit to fill us with this love. And then I got to tell you, then it boils down to at times just making a decision. There are many times when I don't feel like doing what I ought to do for somebody's best, and it just becomes a decision of saying, it's not about a feeling. It's about saying, I'm going to do what is for this person's best no matter how I feel. See, it's not love. It's not sentimentality. It's saying, I'm going to do what is for this person's best, and I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to give me that love, to enable me to do that. Some of us need to evaluate our motives, and some of us need to repent of our motives.